Thank you, Trevor. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. We'll begin with the text there in just a few moments. It's a beautiful day, and we appreciate so much your presence here today. We consider it an opportunity and an honor any time that we can come together to worship our God. Each Lord's Day, we remember His resurrection, and we treat each and every Lord's Day as a special memorial in which we appreciate the fact that our God and Savior sent Jesus, His Son, to die on our behalf. I would encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with each of the scriptures that we look at this morning, particularly if you happen to be visiting with us. If you have any questions about the things that we look at, please bring that to our attention. We'd love the privilege of being able to visit with you about that. Just a comment or two before we get started with our lesson. I wanted to express my appreciation to so many of you that offered kind words and words of encouragement regarding the interviews that I had this past week concerning some of the court cases on same-sex marriage. I was interviewed on a local TV news station, and that interview is posted on our website if you care to look at that. A couple of days after that, the newspaper also asked some opinions about that. In the newspaper article, they expressed it a little bit different than the way that I put it. I sent out an email to all that have email addresses to clarify that. If you didn't happen to see that, I posted in the foyer as well both the text that they put in the newspaper and the clarification that I offered to that. And if you have any questions about that, please feel free to talk to me about that. And if you happen to be visiting with folks in the community and they say, well, is that what he meant to say? Just direct them to that, and I'd be happy to get them a copy of that. I may put that correction up on the website eventually where they could access it as well. A fundamental question that affects our relationship with God, that will ultimately affect our eternity, is why exactly is it that God did demonstrate His love to mankind in such a way that He sent Jesus Christ to this earth? We believe that Jesus was not merely a man. We believe that Jesus was not just a teacher among teachers. We at this place believe that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, that He was and is God. We believe that God sent Him as an offering for the sins of mankind. But, you know, the question arises, why would God do that? What was Jesus coming intended to accomplish on our behalf? Why would God love man to such an extent that He would do this? And we could, I suppose, spend an entire year offering lessons that give answers to this question. But this morning, I'd like for us to just look at five very simple answers that I think we can discern from Scripture as we seek to answer the question, why did Jesus come to earth? And the very first one I want to offer to you is that Jesus came to earth in order to more fully reveal God to mankind. We recognize that certainly in the revelation of the Old Testament, God had made Himself known. But there are certainly aspects about an infinite God that can only be learned by further and greater revelation. Particularly when we recognize that in Jesus Christ, we have one that was God in the flesh. That revealed to us things about deity that we could not have known otherwise. And the text that I ask you to turn to in John chapter 12, let's read together verses 44 through 46, where Jesus says some things about His coming here and who it is that is responsible for His coming here. Notice then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me. And he who sees Me sees Him who sent Me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in Me should not abide in darkness." I want you to notice in both verse 44 and verse 45. Jesus affirms that God the Father sent Him to this world. We learn more about deity. We learn more about God and His will and His plan for mankind, His relationship to mankind, His relationship to the sins of mankind, and the solution that He has offered. in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, this is expressed in such a beautiful way. In the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Stop there just a moment. We see clearly from Genesis to Malachi that God had spoken through those prophets that he sent, had spoken through Moses, that lawgiver that had given law to the children of Israel. But I want you to notice there's something further and greater and more noble about what has happened in the sending of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There are things we cannot know about God except for the communication that God has given to us through, notice as verses 2 and 3 indicate it, through now speaking to us through his Son. Jesus Christ came to reveal God the Father. Jesus Christ came, in fact, to reveal to mankind that true and one way by which we can have access to God the Father. You know, a lot of people throughout human history have had all sorts of different ideas about God or gods in heaven that there might be. You take a course in mythology sometime and you'll see the strange and creative ways that people have imagined that deity and different gods have existed and lived. But all of that's human imagination. Through Jesus Christ, we know about the one true God. Through Jesus Christ, we come to know how we can have a relationship with him. Read together with me, if you would, in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Do we want to have access to God? Do we want to have a relationship with God the Father? Jesus tells us in verse 6 that way to access to God the Father is not through Muhammad, not through Buddha, not through some other course, but only through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, the way that we can know God is through Jesus Christ. But a second reason that Scripture teaches very clearly that Jesus came to the earth is so that we might have life. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 10. You may say, well, you know, Jesus, having created us, there wasn't a need for him to come to this earth for us to have life. We were already alive. Well, you know, there are different ways that we can understand and think about life. There is life in the body. There is life here upon earth. There is life that exists, but it may involve behaviors that demonstrate an alienation from God or actually an enmity towards God. If we live life in such a way that we are not in fellowship with him, then it's not that kind of life that is pleasing to him. And ultimately, it will not be that kind of life that will extend into the age to come in a way that is desirable to us. In John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, I want you to notice what Jesus says. And he's going to talk to us about a kind of life that he offers to us that is different than anyone else can offer to us. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come, notice, that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. Do you want to have life that is the way life truly ought to be lived? It is not by pursuing whatever we might imagine. It is not by trying to just do whatever feels good to us. There is an abundant life that can be found in a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Following His commands. Doing His will and surrendering our own will. But I want us to understand that ultimately that abundant life is not just about what happens and takes place here and in this place and upon this earth. Turn over to the Gospel of John chapter 11. The Gospel of John chapter 11. And I want us to notice how this is illustrated in an account that we are given of Jesus encountering some of His dear friends, a family, a man by the name of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. The account records that Lazarus had been sick. And in fact, when Jesus knew that he was sick, he lingered a little ways away to the point that Lazarus died. Jesus comes. And of course, as one might expect, when he comes, this family that was so dear to Jesus, they're saddened because of the death of Lazarus. Now, as we think about life and an abundant life, we recognize, all right, well, following Jesus can grant us life abundantly here and in this life. But what about when death comes? Well, I want us to notice in John chapter 11, begin in verse 21 and go down to verse 27. There's more that Jesus has to offer to us than just the way to live here and now. As he encounters one of the man's sisters, notice verse 21, then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now stop there for just a moment and recognize that as a Jew who had followed what the Old Testament had taught, who had studied what the prophets had revealed about the imminence of a resurrection, she understood that the day of judgment would come and he would rise again and that he would rise either to eternal life or to eternal condemnation. But she didn't yet understand the connection that Jesus Christ has to which fate one will be assigned. Notice, she answers when he describes there in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Jesus came to offer us life, but in a way far different than anyone else could offer it. It is involved in the way we live here. It is an abundant life, but it just starts here. And it extends into eternal life. It is only Jesus Christ that brings to us eternal life. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about these two fates that await us as human beings. It's not that there's multiple fates. It's not that there's different courses that can be pursued. It is one direction or the other. In Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, notice, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jesus came to this earth to offer us life in a way that no one else could offer it. But another reason that Jesus came to this earth is he came, as he will put it in his own words, to seek and to save that which is lost. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to the book of Luke, to Luke chapter 19 with me. Luke chapter 19. You know, we think about items or things that are lost, and we recognize, you know, if I've lost some object that was dear to me, it means that it is no longer within my possession. I no longer have the access to it that I might wish that I did. I want to be able to retrieve it. What does it mean when we talk about the soul that is lost? When we talk about our soul being lost, we are not really talking about losing possession of it in one sense. We are talking about it not being directed in the direction that we would like. We're talking about it being alienated from God in the fact that if our soul is lost, we don't stand in fellowship with God. If our soul is lost, when the end comes, we'll be separated from God for eternity in a place of punishment. Jesus gives us an example in Luke chapter 19 of encountering a man that to most of his contemporaries, most of the Jews that lived in Judea in that time, they would not have looked at this man as very desirable to spend much time with. He was a tax collector. Now, in our day and age, we don't necessarily view tax collectors as our favorite people, but I don't think that we view them with quite the same contempt that many within the first century might have, because many viewed those that were tax collectors as those that were kind of collaborating with the enemy, or viewed them as those that were dishonest in their dealings. As Jesus comes to the city of Jericho, read with me in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was, notice, he's not just a tax collector, chief tax collector. And he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I may stay at your house. I must stay at your house. And think about this. Here, this is a man that would have been viewed by his contemporaries as an undesirable man to hang out with at all. And yet Jesus says, come on, I'm going to go to your house today. Verse 6, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Now, what an interesting statement, because certainly we might recognize that if Zacchaeus was dishonest, if Zacchaeus had taken that which was not rightfully his, he would have been considered sinful. But those who made such an accusation, were they free of sin before God? Was there nothing in their own life of which they needed to repent and turn back to God? Verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. There is some question there in verse 8 if Zacchaeus should be understood here as declaring what his behavior had been. Some have tried to suggest, well, maybe as a tax collector, he wasn't an honorable man necessarily, but he was trying to do these things, which at least would have been honorable. Others take it, and I think I'm more inclined to understand his statement here as an indication of his present repentance. As he stands before Jesus Christ, he realizes any past behavior that he had engaged in before, he will change. Would that not be reflected in the fact that he says, if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation? If I allowed that to come to me and it was all just false, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to restore it fourfold. Verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come, notice, to seek and to save that which was lost. Think of this in personal, real terms. Zacchaeus, as a sinful man, stood outside of a proper relationship with God. He was lost. And yet Jesus Christ came to this earth. Jesus Christ came to the house of Zacchaeus to restore, to bring back a soul that was lost. You know, it is touching to recognize that with all of the power of deity, with all of the vastness of this universe and all of the vastness of eternity, sometimes it's hard to understand and even imagine, how could it be that you and I, the small creatures that we are in the whole scheme of things, could have any attention on the part of deity? You know, we think about it in human terms. Just think about the United States, what a large place it is. Is there a one of us that has ever really attracted the attention of our government? They may want to get our taxes, but have they ever really placed much attention in us? I've never gotten a call from the president to see what I thought about something that ought to be done. Have you? Think about it, though. When we're talking about deity, we are talking about one of such immense power that so far and away surpasses the power of a government official. Could it even be conceivable that the Creator cares about you and I as individuals? Absolutely. Read with me in Luke chapter 15, begin in verse 4 and go down to verse 7. And I want us to notice together as we think about why did Jesus come to this earth, and we think about this idea of being lost and found and Him coming to seek and to save that which is lost. Heaven is concerned with you and I and our present condition. Are we right with heaven? Are we in a relationship that's pleasing to God? Or instead, are we lost and separated from God? Luke chapter 15, begin in verse 4. Notice, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now notice, he's not yet talking about human souls, but he's talking about what they would understand, what we would understand. You know, if we had some possession and we lost one part of it that was important to us, we would do what we could to get that back. If, you know, if we were cattlemen and we had a cow that we had 100 and one is lost, would we try to get that cow back? Absolutely, we would. That's the figure that he's drawing here. Notice verse 5. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. You might not do that with a cow, but with a sheep, you could do that. You lay it on your shoulders, rejoicing. Verse 6, and when he has come home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now, what's this all about? Why is he talking about sheep and finding sheep? Here's the reason. Verse 7, and I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, what do you mean, Lord? Does this mean that heaven doesn't care at all about those that are serving Him faithfully? No. What it is emphasizing is that heaven is so concerned with those that stand outside of a proper relationship with God that heaven rejoices at those who are lost when they are found. Go with me to Acts chapter 16, and I want us to notice another example that is similar to the one that we looked at a moment ago with Zacchaeus in the example of this man who was unlovable being found. In Acts chapter 16, we learn about the imprisonment of Paul. And as we think about this imprisonment, I want us to notice that Paul is going to encounter one that was actually part of the instrument of his imprisonment. It was the keeper of the jail. We don't know if perhaps this man was involved in some type of punishment of Paul. We don't know if he had been the one that would lay the stripes upon his back that he's very shortly going to wash and attend to. But even so, we recognize that Scripture records for us that when Paul was in prison, miraculously, God opened the doors of the prison. And this man who was the keeper of the jail, because of his responsibility and his commission and charge to take care of those prisoners, he's ready to take his own life because he realizes they've been freed. And if they go free, then my life will be forfeit because I've failed at my responsibility. Acts 16, begin with me in verse 30. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" See, in the previous verses, yes, the doors of the prison were open, but they were all there. They all stayed. And Paul points out, we're all here. No one is left. And so, in recognition of this wonderful thing that's happened, he asked this question, "What must I do to be saved?" Notice the response, verse 31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, I want you to notice it's evident that what he's talking about here, he's not just talking about salvation by faith only. He talks about faith in its broad sense. He's talking about faith as that full acceptance and obedience of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Well, notice verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. It didn't just stop with believing in the mind. They spoke the word. He, by hearing the word, came to faith in Jesus Christ. I think we see some element of repentance here in the fact that he washed their stripes. Whether he's the one that put them there or not, he's turning away from any kind of mistreatment of them. And he was baptized into Christ. Jesus Christ came to this earth seeking to save that which was lost. He also came, though, and perhaps this one is a little bit more challenging for us to understand, but he came to give his life a ransom. We can't really appreciate too much that idea of ransom in our day and age. Because in general terms, our political structure and our political philosophy is absolutely opposed to ransom. You know, it's almost kind of a mantra of our approach that we don't negotiate with terrorists. Well, you know, it's interesting, throughout most of human history, it was just simply an understood element of interaction among nations. If a leader, a general, or some important citizen of a nation was taken, the other nation would offer them, you could have them back if you pay a ransom. We understand as well that ransom played a part as we think about what the Lord had taught the Israelites to do. There were certain conditions under which payment could be offered with respect to sin, or certain situations in which payment could be offered to redeem some item or some product that had been that was responsible to God. We recognize that the firstborn were to be offered to God. We recognize that the Levites were offered as a ransom for the firstborn of many of the people. Read with me, if you would, in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. We are never talking about something with the idea of ransom as it relates to sin. We're not talking about something in which that payment actually becomes the literal sin that it is offered to atone for. It is a sacrifice. Jesus, as our ransom, never became guilty of sin himself. But I want us to understand that Scripture makes it very clear that he was offered as a payment in place of man's sin, in place of the punishment that man deserved. Mark chapter 10, read with me verses 42 through 45. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you who desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He offered himself as payment for our sin. I want you to notice the way that the Apostle Paul puts it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Now clearly we are talking about something that is that's a figure of speech, that is a way of expressing the magnitude of this. Because I want you to notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Speaking of God the Father, it says, "For He made Him," Jesus, "who knew no sin." He was sinless. He was flawless before God. "Made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now, this is not saying that Jesus became guilty of sin. There's a doctrine that tries to teach that our sin was literally imputed to Him. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. But He offered His life as a payment in our place. It was that ransom, it was that sacrifice that had the potential to take away our sin. Now, one reason that we can argue very clearly that it doesn't mean that sin was imputed to Him, think about that. Would He then be a flawless lamb without spot and blemish if He literally became guilty of our sin? No, He wouldn't. But He remained a lamb without blemish, a flawless offering for us because He was without sin. One last passage in this regard, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. He was absolutely free of sin. But one of the reasons that Jesus came to this earth is to make that payment for sin that we cannot afford to make for ourselves. I say we cannot afford. We can make it, but it will cost us our soul for eternity. Only Jesus, by offering Himself as a payment for our sin, was capable of redeeming us from sin. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." He came to this earth to redeem us from sin, offering Himself as a ransom. One last point, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. We notice that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. But that's not just automatic. It is not that everyone that was sinful, that stood separated from God because of that sin, is automatically saved because Jesus came. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, but a necessary condition of that is that He calls those who are lost unto repentance. I want you to notice the way it is described in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Turn to Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. He is calling us to action. He is calling us as we stand separated from Him because of our sin. And I want us to notice, we'll go back to this illustration of the tax collector. And I want us to see another individual that came face to face with Jesus, came head on with this situation as one separated from God. What would he do? Read with me Luke chapter 5, begin in verse 27. "After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi." Now, we probably know him by his other name, Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, was a tax collector sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up and followed him. Now, remember with Zacchaeus, they were critical because he was hanging out with a sinner. Notice, "Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." When you're sick, you need a doctor. There is only one physician for the sickness of man's soul, and that is Jesus Christ, the one who has come to call sinners to repentance. If we are to follow him, if we are to obtain this abundant life that he offers, if we are to benefit from his life that is offered as a ransom for our sin, we must be willing to turn away from sin. In Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, I want you to notice that he talks about the stakes of this choice and how all-encompassing it must be. I can't say, "Lord, save me from sin, pay the ransom for my sin, but I'm only going to give you this part of my life and I'm going to hang on to another part." Read with me what he says in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Now that's pretty tough language. Later in parallel accounts, we understand that hate is being used here, not in the sense of literal contempt, but you love less, you value God more. You never let your allegiance to anyone take precedence over your allegiance to God. Verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." He is calling the sinner to repentance. But we need to understand in that there is a way in which we can repent, we can turn from sin, and actually attain a new life. Last passage I'd like for us to read together, Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is talking to those who had done just this. They had turned to Christ. They had forsaken all to follow him. They are sinners that had turned in repentance. And he reminds them what they had done. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." Why did Jesus Christ come to this earth? We need to understand so clearly. He came to reveal God to us in a way that we could not know otherwise. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to offer his life a ransom for mankind. He came to call sinners to repentance. If you're here this morning and you would obey that call to repentance, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.